and the 28th verse. Y'all get to sit back here the whole time? Oh, y'all get to look, see my good side then. Don't look at that bald spot, though, but anyway. Amen. Let us read God's Word together this morning. John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you, Lord, for this 130 years of this great church here in Withfield. Lord, we pray that you would just continue to bless the people here, Father. Bless their pastor, bless the staff, and Lord, use them where they are planted, Lord, to blossom and to prosper for your glory. And Lord, we ask this morning that you would just bless this message and that you would draw us unto yourself. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just really appreciate being here this morning. 130 years. I like homecomings that ends with zeros and fives. Our homecoming at Kentuck will be next week, 225 years. And you know, friends, I just think it's great. I mean, I know we do a lot and everything, but if it were not for the Spirit of God, if it were not for Jesus Christ blessing the church, I mean, that's just such a great thing. And I like to tell them there at Kentuck that, yeah, we need to remember the past, but we also need to remember the future. For the greatest days of the church are not necessarily in its past, but are also in its future. It's great to celebrate 130 years. But we need to continue to celebrate into the future and see what God has in store for us. I have to tell you that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I married into a higher structure than I deserve. I have to tell you that before when I was young, when I had just gotten out of the Navy, I was going the wrong way. But on December the 16th, 1988, after watching a Billy Graham evangelistic crusade on television, I rededicated my life to Jesus. And I said, "Lord, no matter what happens, I want to be what you want me to be." And, you know, to be a part of the Anders family, Tommy and Gina have always treated me more like a son than a son-in-law. Mitch and Mary Lee and their children, Grant and Grayson, just wonderful people. And Kevin and Molly and their kids, just wonderful kids, great nephews and nieces and people to be a part of. But again, we're a part also of this great church family. You know, they were telling you what I did. I was actually 30 when I came here. I was a summer missionary through the Home Mission Board, and I remember Dave, where you at? Throw your hand or something. Oh, there you go, Dave. Hey, you know, I was as green as a cucumber, you know, and these guys helped me. Dave, I still have a picture in my office. Remember that? It was Steve Allsbrooks and you and Dr. Losey and myself. We were standing there. I don't remember exactly what we were standing there for, but we were standing there, and I remember that. And Becky, and I just appreciate you all and being here this morning. And again, as Carrie said, you know, there's even a better homecoming coming, though, than the homecoming that we're celebrating this morning. And the Scripture tells us in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, that John saw a door open in heaven and was told to come up here. You know, friends, a door is only open for one of two reasons. It's either open to let something in or open to let something out. And in this case, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, we call that event the rapture. And that's when the church is caught up to go into heaven and to be with the Lord. And we look forward to that time of homecoming. And it is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following. Says, "The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet him, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord on the banks of that promised land." Amen. We will be on the banks of that promised land. And now all of that is made possible, though, friends, if in our life we have taken a hold of the nail-scarred hand. Because it is what Jesus did for us. And as exciting as it is to be here with you this morning, I just want to tell you, when I leave, I'm not really as concerned if you say, "Wow, that was a great message he preached." I want you to be excited about, did he exalt our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? To steal a line from Jonathan Franklin, because it's not about us, friends. It's about Jesus. Amen. It's not about I, but it's about him. Amen. And this morning, as I get started, when I was a kid, I lived out on the outskirts of Washington, D.C., and we used to get the Washington Post, the big newspaper. And I used to love to read the intellectual page. Y'all know what that is, the intellectual page? That's it, the comics, absolutely. So I want to give you an intellectual story this morning. There was an old codgerly fella, but he liked to go fishing a lot. He just couldn't get along with nobody or nothing, you know. But he liked to go fishing, and one day he's sitting in his little John boat, and he's sitting on a lake, and he hears a voice. "Pick me up." He looks all around. He doesn't see anything. He thinks, "Well, maybe it's just my imagination. It's a little hot out here today." But then he hears the voice again, "Pick me up." And he looks over to the side of the boat, and there's a frog in the water, floating on the top of the water. And he said, "Hey, frog, were you talking to me?" And the frog said, "Yeah, I was talking to you." He said, "Pick me up." The frog said, "Pick me up and give me a kiss right on the lips. And if you'll kiss me on the lips, I will become the most beautiful woman you've ever seen in your life. And I will be the envy of all of your friends because I will become your beautiful bride." The fellow thought for a couple of moments, and finally he reached down and he carefully picked the frog up out of the water, and then he took and he put it in his shirt pocket. And with all of the sarcasm of feel, he said, "What, are you nuts? Didn't you hear what I said?" He said, "Take me," the frog said, "take me out of your pocket and kiss me, and I will become your beautiful bride." And the old guy looked down in his pocket at the frog and said, "Nah, at my age, I'd rather just have a talking frog." You know, sometimes, friends, we miss the point, And I hope that you don't miss the point this morning. Because, you know, sometimes we read a familiar passage of Scripture like we read this morning, and we forget that there's probably a lot more to that Scripture than we realize. You know, the Bible doesn't say read the Bible, but we are to study the Bible. We are to meditate. We are to take it into our lives. And by taking it into our lives, then we're also supposed to allow that Word to come out of our lives. And this morning, looking at this passage of Scripture, I want to look at one of the sayings that Jesus said. Jesus actually made 7 statements while he was hanging on the cross. First, he said, "Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Amen. Aren't you glad that he did say that? Number 2, he said, Jesus said to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Third, he looked down at his mother and his disciple John, and he said, "Woman, behold thy son." John, behold thy mother. Fourth, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then Jesus makes an obscure statement, "I thirst." After that, Jesus says, "It is finished," talking about his sacrificial redemptive death and how that through his death that we are saved from our sins. And finally, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This morning, I want to look at the shortest of the statements that Jesus made from the cross. That statement that probably makes the most sense, but is probably the most profound thing that was said. It's only one word in the Greek, I thirst. But again, I have to tell you that there's a lot more going on here than just meets the eye. And sometimes we talk about marking our Bible, but the truth is, friends, has our Bible really marked us and who we are? The reason that this cry from the cross makes the most sense is because Jesus probably was extremely thirsty. After all, he had been taken by the Praetorian Guard of the Romans. They had beaten him senseless. Then they scourged him with a cat of nine tails, which was basically a whip with a wooden handle about 18 inches long with long leather lashes that were embedded with stone and metal and bone. And the victim was beaten with 39 lashes on their back and shoulders and legs. And the round metal balls and stones would cause contusion and bruising of the skin and the muscular structure of the victim. Then the sharp pieces of bone and metal would actually slice through the victim's skin and into the musculature, which would basically rip the body literally to ribbons. You may remember that this sort of punishment or treatment was unlawful for Roman citizens to receive. Again, you may remember that Paul, on one occasion, was supposed to receive this treatment, but when it was found out that he was a Roman citizen, they could not beat him in this way. Most men who underwent this type of treatment, and I don't say that to be sexist, friends, but the truth of the matter was that women and children could not receive this form of torture. Because most men who underwent this type of torture, this type of treatment, did not even survive the beating or anything else. The Bible describes that Jesus was beaten so badly that not only was he no longer recognizable as Jesus, he wasn't even recognizable as a human being. To make matters worse, a crown of thorns was pressed down into his head, causing profuse bleeding. He was nailed through the wrist and through the feet, pinning him to the cross. And in all of this cruel treatment, Jesus had lost a significant amount of blood and bodily fluids, and which contributed to an insatiable thirst. Jesus also may have been suffering from a fever that would have been produced by the beating. And also, during that time of day, between 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 p.m., it was the hottest part of the day. So when Jesus says, I thirst, nobody would have thought that that was, you know, a surprise, a particular surprise. I mean, after all, he probably was thirsty. But I want you to know that in the Bible, that when someone was crucified, they were not simply crucified, but they were also humiliated. So while Jesus is hanging there on the cross, they are basically doing what some would refer to, you remember the old adage, kicking you in the teeth? Basically, they were shooting back the words to Jesus that Jesus had said himself. One of those occasions is found in Mark's gospel where they were saying, now wait a minute, hold up, weren't you the one who said, tear down the temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it? What they didn't realize, friends, is they were tearing down the temple of Jesus' body, and it would be rebuilt in 3 days. They also said, is this not the one who said, if anyone is thirsty, come unto me, and I will give them to drink? And yet he's hanging on a cross, and he says, I thirst? Give yourself water. Of course, the argument might be made that, of course, what Jesus was saying was a spiritual statement. And Jesus was suffering from a physical dilemma. However, I would say that the statement from the cross is like many others. There is more going on here than meets the eye. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, Jesus makes the statement. Let me set the context for you, though. Jesus has come at the end of a great time of celebration, a festival that has been going on for 7 days. It is called the Festival of Booths or of Tabernacles. And basically, this time commemorated the time when the Jews would live in makeshift homes or shanties or huts or whatever you want to call them. And they would basically live in those things for a week, commemorating the time that they were taken out of Egypt, out of slavery. And at the end of this great celebration time, there was a great pouring ritual in which large pots of water were basically paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, and they took them all the way to the temple, and they took them to the stone altar, and they would pour this great amount of water out on to this altar, signifying when God had miraculously delivered the Israelites in the wilderness, in the desert, by the water from the rock. And so Jesus here stands up in the middle of this great celebration and begins to make a statement who they all had been talking about. And he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now you have to understand, it took a lot of nerve to stand up in front of a bunch of Jews and tell them, basically, you know what? If you will come to me, or basically in the Greek, come to I, because basically what Jesus was saying is I am the one that can give you the water. Now, where have you heard that designation before? Of course, it speaks of God as a designation of himself. And here he is saying to them, I, Jesus, I who am the Messiah, I who am the God-man, have come unto you. And if you are thirsty, come to me if your soul is thirsty, because I am the God who is standing right in front of you, who delivered you in the wilderness, but I will deliver you now. You say, well, now wait a minute, hold up, preacher. He was Jesus. I mean, that was like 4,000 years ago. But Jesus is telling them, I am the God-man, and I am the one that can give you satisfaction from your spiritual thirst and give you water that will quench your thirst for life. I am the one. I am the one who can deliver you from thirst. Now, friends, I hope you realize the irony here. I mean, on one hand, you've got Jesus who says, if anyone thirsts, come unto me. But on the other hand, you have Jesus saying, I thirst. Well, why would Jesus say that? I mean, is this because of a physical dilemma? Is this because of a spiritual dilemma? Is it both? And the answer, of course, is yes. I mean, why would Jesus be saying this unless he was thirsty? But the answer is found here. The best commentator of the Scripture itself is the Scripture. And the Scripture describes here in John chapter 19, 28, that the reason that Jesus said this, it says that the Scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. The word fulfilled means to be finished or to be made complete. Remember again that Jesus is referring to the Old Testament, because in Jesus' day and time there was no New Testament. And basically, Jesus is describing a passage of Scripture that is fulfilled or made complete, and that Scripture comes from Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. Now, in the interest of time, I'll simply basically tell you what happened in that. And you're going, okay, good. But if you want, you can turn to that passage and read it now or read it later. But God has delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. And they're basically going through the wilderness. But then things begin to get a little hard in the fact that the Israelites begin to run out of water. The canteens just aren't full anymore. And they're running out of water. And so they come to Moses, and they say, Moses, you know, did you bring us out here in the middle of the wilderness to let us die? But really, friends, what they were doing was they were doing something that you and I would never do. Complaining. Yes, thank you for your honesty. The Old Testament makes it perfectly clear that if there is one thing that God hates, It's that people would complain about him and basically test him at what he is about. And basically what the Israelites were saying to God was, you're just not that good. You're just not a good God. You can't keep your promises. You can't take care of us. And so since they can't take it out on God himself, they come to Moses. And they say, Moses, you know, did you bring us out here in the desert to die? But basically what they are saying is, did God bring us out here to die? Because they're not trusting God to take care of them. So Moses goes to God and he says, God, you got to do something about this because these people are about to stone me. And so this is what God does. He says, Mo, get some of them elders together and bring them with you. And get that rod that you used at the river Nile and bring that with you. And that rod represents a sign of judgment. And I want you to go out into the worst part of the wilderness that you can possibly find, the most barren and desolate part. Now, I want you to understand something. Somebody is about to get judged. Okay? Or where I was actually born in Southwest Virginia in the coal mining district, they called it a whooping. You're about to get a whooping. Absolutely. And so they go out, they're going out into this wilderness, and basically God is telling Moses to take these elders out there, and basically that somebody's about to get judged on this thing. Now, why the elders? Because you see, the elders represented the people, and so they were representatives of what the people were doing. And what were the people doing? Complaining. Are you with me? Amen. They were complaining. So they get out to this place of judgment. It's hot, it's barren, it's desolate, it's horrible. But instead of God telling Moses to bring the rod of judgment down on the heads of the elders, instead he says in verse 6, behold, I will stand before you on the rock, and you will strike the rock, and the water will come out of it so that the people may drink. I mean, this is a real Cecil B. DeMille moment here. But I also want to tell you something else that's going on here. You know, sometimes people, I run into people who say, well, you know, preacher, I just don't like the God of the Old Testament because he's just so judgmental and was just always, you know, seems so severe and mad all of the time. But I kind of like the God of the New Testament because he seems more loving and more compassionate. And friends, when you say things like that, you show your ignorance, because at Kentuck, we just did a series of four sermons from Jonah. Four sermons from four chapters in the book of Jonah. And what God had to overcome before he could revive the city of Nineveh was the prophet himself. He had to get revival into Jonah first, and he bent over backwards and did everything he possibly can. And here's one of those moments when you're thinking, oh man, the judgment's going to fall. But again, God, he takes the blame here. He takes the punishment, because this basically is the gospel in the Old Testament. Because someone is going to be judged for the sins of the people, and the elders can't do it because the elders were as guilty as the people were. They were probably complaining louder than the people were. So somebody has to stand in the place of the judgment on the rock. And God says to Moses, Moses, bring the rod of judgment down on me. And when you do that, the people will receive salvation. Their lives will be saved because they will be able to drink. And friends, that's what happened on the cross. That's why Jesus can say on one hand, come unto me, all you that are thirsty, and I will give you drink. And on the other hand, say, I thirst, because basically what he did, friends, is he took your place and he took my place. By being on the cross, he took our punishment. I want to share a spiritual principle with you, and this is it. The water only flows when one is struck by the rod of judgment. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He is finishing off the judgment of God and the wrath of God. But he says, out of their heart will flow rivers of living water. And you say, well, you know what, preacher? I've been here for a long time. I've been a Christian for a long time. And honestly, I have to tell you, I don't really feel like I have a lot of water flowing out of me. You know why, friends? I forgot my water bottle. That's wrong. Sorry about that. I don't really need it to drink. But men enjoy sermons more when there's an illustration. We are visual, man. We got to see something. So actually, this was supposed to be up here with me. But again, the reason that probably many of our lives, we are not experiencing the flow of the Holy Spirit through our lives is because we're sippers. Now, sipping tea and coffee, that might be all right. But you know, like when you're like Grant or Grayson or Morgan or one of those kids that competes in something physical and do something like that, when you go for the Gatorade or the water, you're not sitting there with your finger all extended out sipping on it, man. You're just like guzzling this stuff down. And I have to tell you, friends, that the problem in most of our lives is the fact is that we're not broken. Because for God to really do something in our lives, he has to break us. Because see, there's two things that God does in our lives. He blesses us, and he attempts to break us. And when he blesses us, friends, he doesn't bless us just so we can wear the nicest clothes and drive the nicest cars and live in the nicest houses. But he blesses us, friends, so that we might be a blessing to others. And I did get an amen. Hey, there we go. Amen. But he also tries to break us, friends, because only until the vessel is broken can the water flow through it. See, if you took this bottle here and you filled this bottle all the way up to the connection, you see back there? Okay. You filled this bottle all the way up to the top here, it would be full. But if there was a crack in this bottle, as you poured the water into the bottle, the water would also flow out of the vessel as well. And for most of us, God keeps trying to break us so that he can use us so that our lives can be a blessing to others. And I believe sometimes the reason that God allows us to go through storms in our lives is so that when we end up with somebody who is now going through the storm that we have experienced and we have learned what it is that God wanted us to learn, and we've gotten over the mamby-bamby baby and why, God, why is this happening to me? And we're looking for the more important thing of what are you trying to teach me in this, Lord? Then we can be a help and a blessing to other people's lives. And this is the reason that Jesus can say, come unto me and be filled, because Jesus emptied himself. This is the reason that Jesus can say, come unto me and be rich, because he became poor for our sakes. This is the reason that Jesus can say, come unto me and you will never be thirsty again, because I have become thirsty on your part. So the question then begs to be answered. What does it cost us? Well, what did it cost the Israelites in chapter 17? What did they do to earn their salvation and to receive God's blessing into their lives? Nothing. They did nothing except simply receive it. And that's why Jesus can say to anyone who is thirsty, come unto me. To anyone who is thirsty, come unto me and repent. The word repent means to turn away from our sins and to turn toward God. Several years ago, I saw the movie Saving Private Ryan. I saw it on AMC, which they cut out some of the gore, but not really enough of it. But I saw it, and if you remember this storyline, and probably most of the men sitting in here do, you'll remember that the story is about a group of Army Rangers who, after the D-Day invasion on Omaha Beach, are given orders to go out and to save a Private Ryan, who was a brother of four other brothers who had all been killed in action, and the Army decided... Docs for the heart, yeah. They decided that they did not want all of these brothers to die in the war and leave this mother without any living children. So they go out and seek to go out on a mission and save this one young man. And so you remember in the story that these Army Rangers do their job and they go out. But there is some infighting. They don't actually agree with all that they're being told to do. And there's some skirmishes and they fight with each other. But finally they find Private Ryan, the right Private Ryan, and they find him, and they basically say to him, we're here to save you. There's only one problem. He doesn't want to be saved. He says there's a big battle coming up, and I can't leave my men. And so what do the Army Rangers do? They do what Army Rangers do. They fight. They fight in the battle as well. And at the end, it's all gory and hard, and almost everybody dies in the movie except Private Ryan. And there's this one lieutenant who's played by Tom Hanks, and he's sitting on the ground, and he's been shot. And he basically motions for Private Ryan to bend over, and then he whispers something into his ear. And I don't know how many Academy Awards or Emmy or whatever awards that movie won, but I want to tell you that's the worst part of the movie. Because when he leans over, what the lieutenant says to Private Ryan is this. He said, "Earn this." You say, well, now, why is that such a terrible thing? Got any Army Rangers in here? All right. The Army Rangers' motto for more than 200 years has been this, sua sponte, translated into Latin. It is not earn this, but it is I choose this. So if Tom Hanks had really been an Army Ranger, he would not have said to Private Ryan, earn this, but he would have said, I choose this. I'm giving up my life for you. You don't have to try and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and try and live. And you remember how the movie ends? And they're all standing there and he says to his wife, have I been a good man? Have I earned this? No, you haven't. Absolutely not, you know? I mean, friends, it's not. That's what religion says. You have to earn this somehow. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is not about earning this. It's because it's been done. Amen? Jesus is the one who paid the price. And I'm telling you, that ought to put Baptists on shouting ground this morning. I mean, he's the one who paid the price for us. And he's the one who did it. He's the one that chose it. So you see, when you see Jesus hanging on the cross and you hear him say, I thirst, he's not saying to you, earn this. What he is saying to you is, I chose this. I chose this for you. He's not saying, gut this thing out and try and do it your best so that one of these days, maybe if you do it well enough, you might get to those blessed promised land banks. But he's saying, because I have done this, and if you receive this unto yourself, the second spiritual law that I want to share with you is this, that grace is grace only as long as it is free. And because of that, Jesus said, I choose this for you. I did this for you. And I don't know about you, friends, but I don't have a lot of people in my life that would be willing to lay down their lives for me. So I just love Jesus more and more every day because he chose to do that for you and for me. And I would ask you, if you were here this morning, have you taken a hold of that nail-scarred hand? Have you asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior? The Scripture says that if we will confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Friends, have you asked Christ into your life to be your Lord and Savior? And again, the Scripture says in Romans 10 and 13 that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you're here this morning, Christian, I would ask, are you still holding on to that nail-scarred hand? Are you still loving Jesus and allowing him to lead and guide you from grace to glory on those on that promised land? God bless you. Pastor, would you come up as we have this time of invitation?